secondary issues are about cooperation, you know, and Albert Mohler at a Nine Marks at Nine event, I think it's the one in Dallas or Birmingham, I can't remember. He was with Danny Aiken, Mark Dever, I think H.B. Charles and himself. And so he said the conservative resurgence was fought over both primary issues, so inerrancy, and secondary issues, women preachers and complementarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And these guys are saying, oh, no, we need a big tent and we need to make room for this. And to me, that's really problematic. It's actually attacking the conservative resurgence itself, I think, but also making the way for greater liberalism to come in the SBC. And to deny that there's a drift, in my opinion, is to put on blinders or to be deceitful. You know, I think some people just don't want to see it and they think everything's fine and they don't want conflict. And then some people are like, no, this is, they're being deceitful and they know what they're doing. So so what do you think about that? Just hitting the end here.
Oh, I mean, all that you were just saying about those like theological blinders.
Yeah, and secondary issues.
You know, I think that the tighter we can make the boundaries, the healthier our churches will be.
Welcome to the At the Crossroads podcast with Travis McNeely. Just a word from our sponsors before we get started. Fund of the Nations is one of our sponsors. They help individuals and organizations and churches raise money for missions, adoptions, and nonprofits by custom designing high-quality, low-cost t-shirts and other apparel to use for fundraising. They have great custom design work and incredible customer service. Everyone wears t-shirts. Give them one that helps you accomplish your calling. At Fund the Nations, they always say money shouldn't determine your vision. Just fund it. With no money required up front, it's a no-risk fundraiser. Get $20 off your first order by using the code CROSSROADS, CROSSROADS, when you contact them. Let Fund the Nations help you fulfill your calling, and that's CROSSROADS, just one time there. Now, if you're a regular listener to this podcast, I'm excited to introduce Laramie Minga to you today. He's a worship and discipleship pastor here at Woodlawn Baptist Church, and the subject of our episode is going to be a recap of the Southern Baptist Convention and some thoughts on worship as well. And so, if you've enjoyed these episodes, I would like to ask you, if you do enjoy this podcast, to do a couple things to help spread the reach of this podcast. Obviously, the reach of podcasts is largely dependent on listeners like you taking time to listen to it, so there's a number of things you can do. First, you can subscribe to the podcast on whatever platform you use, such as Apple Podcasts, Anchor, Spotify, YouTube, or Rumble, and that will make sure you receive notifications when a new episode comes online. Also, you can go onto Apple Podcasts and give the podcast a 5-star rating. The more ratings on Apple Podcasts, the more visibility for the podcast. And lastly, it would be helpful if you shared the podcast out on your social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, etc. So, another way you can support this podcast as well is by purchasing items from the affiliate links below. Those affiliate links, I can get a very small cut from any of those links through Amazon, so that'd be such a blessing if you were to support us in that way as well. So thanks for listening. Now, let's dive in. Laramie, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well, man. Thanks for having me on your podcast.
Yeah, so excited to have you on, brother. It's been, you know, I've had a few episodes going, and I really couldn't wait to get you on and probably have you on for 100 other more. You know, you've shaped me in so many ways, brother, and so I'm excited to. For those who listen, obviously some of them are church members, so they know you well already, but even friends I've made around the country or new listeners, I just want them to get to know Laramie Minga. So, man, excited to have you on the podcast. So, tell us a little bit about yourself, you know, where you're from originally and, you know, what your role is here at Woodlawn.
Yeah, so I grew up in Oxford, Mississippi, who just recently celebrated a World Series, college World Series victory. And their Ole Miss team that's there. I went to Ole Miss after high school at Oxford and met my wife there at Ole Miss. And then we moved to New Orleans in 2006 for seminary. And then when I finished up there, 2 degrees there, I came to Woodlawn in 2011. So I've been here for 11 and a half years as the pastor for worship and discipleship.
Yeah, that's exciting, man. That's great. Well, we just came back from Anaheim, from the Southern Baptist Convention. And so why don't you just tell me just a few quick thoughts, describe what you thought about the convention this year.
Yeah, well, the thing that probably sticks out in my mind the most is it was really expensive
to go to the
convention this year.
Yeah,
I think we met some people who paid like $1,400 a ticket for their air flight from Kentucky to California. We didn't quite spend $1,400, but we spent a lot.
Yeah.
Hotels were what's, you know, a typical $100 a night hotel here, there is triple.
Yeah.
So it's really expensive to go to Anaheim. And I don't know if that's California in general. I don't know if it's the current economy or what, but it was
both
expensive. Yeah, probably yeah. so. So that stuck in my mind a lot. That's a difficult location, but it was, the weather was wonderful. It was a great convention center. Yeah. Everything was really centralized, so it was easy to go eat places. They even had food trucks, you know, stationed outside for lunch times, and that was really nice. And so overall, like the venue was great.
Yeah.
Getting there a little bit and staying there a little bit more hard.
Yeah.
But it was a great venue. The convention itself, it's always good to see brothers and sisters who you haven't seen in a long time. The convention, the annual meeting, is always a great place to do that. So saw lots of friends, met some new ones actually as well.
Wow.
Too. And so that's probably the highlight. As far as the actual meeting itself, it was probably mostly disappointing for folks with our philosophy and our understanding of things biblically. You know, presidential election didn't go our way, nor did several other elections. And just some of the resolutions were filled with you know, Me Too-ment philosophies and so many other things. And so there was lots of disappointment in that way. But overall, I'm glad we went. Did we win in the things that we were fighting for? No. And I don't use the word fighting to mean like we're out there with our fists.
Right.
No. I just mean that we care deeply.
Yeah.
And the people on
we're
the other
side. Effort toward. Yeah.
Yes. And the people on the other side, they care deeply as well. And I commend them for that, even though we disagree. And then they came out with things more in their line than we did at the end of it. Mm-hmm. But I'm glad for being able to express, you know, where
have
we
the
are.
Freedom to do that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So. Yeah, that's good. Well, man, you know, one of the things that comes up every year, and even sometimes it's criticized or sometimes it's praised, depending on, I guess, who you are, where you land, is the worship at the convention. You know, we didn't mention this at the beginning in introducing you, but you also serve as a director for the Biblical Worship Workshops for G3, G3 Ministries, with Josh Bice and Scott Annual and Virgil Walker. And so, you know, you teach on worship. You not only lead worship and prepare worship every Sunday for the gathering here at Woodlawn, but you also teach on it, you instruct on it, you disciple on it. And I see you as a very up-and-coming voice in this way, in this area of theology. And so just want to get your thoughts concerning that at the annual meeting. What were your thoughts? What have been your thoughts maybe in the past, and what were your thoughts this year on worship at the convention?
Yeah, I was critical of past years of music at the annual convention, annual meeting, because it's largely been unsingable for a large crowd. Mm-hmm. And you've got so many people in that room. Last year in Nashville, we had 15,000.
Yeah.
Around that number, and to have music where those people can't sing along,
right?
Oh, that's really sad to me. I think if you've got that many people, let's do all we can to make it accessible to that large of a group. And I haven't felt like the music has done that in many, many years. This year, well, there was a good bit of improvement as far as the singability goes, but I think we only see improvement because of how bad it's been in past years.
Yeah.
In other words, I think we're still a long way from getting it to where it's really accessible to a crowd like that. And on top of that, we're not always doing, rarely are we doing what I would say are rich, singable hymns.
Right.
And by hymns, I don't mean, you know, what your grandmother grew up listening to. I mean,
yeah,
perhaps she grew up listening to hymns. I don't know. I mean, hymns from whether it's 500 years ago or hymns that were written last year.
Right.
I'm not making a stylistic argument in that. I'm just saying there are certain songs that lend themselves to a large group, and there are songs that aren't. And this year's songs, although not quite as much as previous years, didn't lend themselves to that. They were more soloistic.
Right.
And they would take so many liberties with tempo and improvisations in the melody that it was really a challenge in that way.
It was almost like a performance versus us being led to sing along with them.
Oh, in my mind, it's clearly you've got a group on stage performing.
Yeah.
Yeah, no doubt.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, when you look at that, you know, and even when I brought up worship, I know you knew what I meant about as it relates to music. But I would even say the other aspects of worship we might have seen, even like prayer, you know, in, at the convention at times was, you know, it felt weaponized in a way, you know, at times, you know.
Sure.
And I know I don't have their prayer written in front of me, but I just remember sitting in there and one man getting up and saying he's angry, so angry he can't even pray right now. And I'm just like,
yeah, that's
is
right.
this the appropriate context for you to do that? You know, and of course he's passionate about his view on the sex abuse task force thing. And, you know, I did an episode about that with Lewis. It explains how we think that there's no systemic problem with the executive committee, with the sex abuse task force. Sex abuse is wrong. Every case, just go listen to the episode and hear our opinion on it more clearly. But what's going on with the convention was exaggerated in our opinion. And he took that opportunity because of a political thing when he's trying to pray to the Lord to actually preach.
And somehow I remember that statement, and what he was doing was somehow he was attempting to confess anger in his own heart, but what he ended up doing was virtue signaling.
Yeah.
Instead, it's like, hey, let me confess sin,
right,
as a sign of my humility, yeah, before you, so that I might virtue signal.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's how it came off.
Yeah, and it's just disappointing, you know. Like they talk about unifying and unity and those kind of things, and that's important. And if they want to have the different elements of worship during the convention time, then they should actually strive to do that, in my opinion, you know. And it didn't seem they strived to help us sing together, didn't strive to help us pray together, and actually pray, not preach, you know. I didn't listen to the convention sermon, but I heard it was good even from people on both sides of the aisle here. But we don't have to talk about that. But there is a song that was brought up, you know, and a song that, you know, it's originally an Isaac Watts hymn that had a chorus added later on, you know, at the cross, or Alas and Did My Savior Bleed.
Yeah, so the hymn is Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And then I'm going to guess that somewhere in the 19th century, that at the cross refrain was added to that, which was a really common thing in revivalism.
Right, yeah. And I forgot to mention this, you're doing your PhD on revivalism at Southwestern, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So excited to see that dissertation done. So
yeah, me too.
So at the cross, the way that hymn goes, at least the chorus, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. That's what we're used to. That's not what we heard, you know, and, what we heard, this is according to the Washington Times, this quote here, it says, this has been the undisputed teaching of the church for the past 2000 years. So why would any professing conservative Christian presume to change it? At this point, you might rightly be asking, who has? Well, surely no one such as you describe has gone so far as to alter the basic essentials of the faith. Well, let's consider Exhibit A in this week's Evangelical March to Apostasy. This article, by the way, from the Washington Times is by Dr. Everett Piper. He's been featured on Founders Ministries podcasts and even spoken at their conferences. But at the annual meeting, this is what happened. This is what was said. On June 14th and 15th, we had 9,000 voting members of the SBC. They met to discuss the business of the largest evangelical denomination in the United States. At this conference, many things were discussed. Leadership was chosen, and leadership was rejected. Debate ensued over budget priorities and clerical ordination and even the definition of the pastorate. But it is not these things, though they are not insignificant in the least, that caught the attention of many Christians around the globe. No, the one event that seemed to scream of compromise was something that didn't even appear on the conference agenda, but was rather inserted relatively quietly and with little fanfare into a time of communal singing. And this is Isaac Watts' hymn, but with a minor twist. At the convention center on the Megatron screen, this is what it read. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my mistakes rolled away. And Everett Piper says, and there you have it. With the alteration of one simple word, the leaders of the SBC were apparently telling the world that the burden of our heart is not our sins, but rather just our mistakes. Apparently, Jesus bled and died for our little oopsies, and not our sins. This is nothing short of stunning, and Everett Piper says, frankly, it's nothing short of heresy. So, you know, that is a pretty stunning thing to see happen with a refrain and a song. What are your thoughts, initial thoughts on hearing that, even Dr. Everett Piper's take on it?
Yeah, I remember sitting there and not super paying attention, because that was particularly one of the songs that was being really drawn out, and the melody was really being, improv'd on.
Yeah.
So it was really, really hard to follow along. So I had almost kind of checked out, but then that lyric popped up, and Tom Buck, one of our friends, turned to me and said, did they change that lyric? And I said, yeah, instead of Burden of My Heart, they changed it to Mistakes of My Past. That's a big time minimalizing of what Burden of My Heart means.
Yeah.
Burden of My Heart is something that weighs heavily on us. It's something we can't do anything about. It's something we need a savior for.
Yeah.
Mistakes of My Past would kind of communicate, oh, it's okay, you'll do better next time.
Yeah.
There's a big difference in those two statements.
Right.
And I can't begin to guess at what their motivation was for changing that or not. But I don't get the impression they'd want to minimize sin.
Right. Right.
So it's really curious. I'm not really sure why they did that, but it's a minimizing whether they intended to or not. Yeah.
It was their oopsie, maybe. So their mistake. No, but you're right. I think there's a sense where, you know, we understand mistakes. It's an error in judgment. We understand our mistakes are even results of the fall, right? Because we're not maybe thinking the best we could. We've been affected by sin, but there's something weightier than just our oopsies or accidents or mistakes. That has to do with almost like I did error here, but sin is a deliberate, willful choice, and Jesus died for our sin, and that's what the Bible emphasizes. So we should sing songs that go along with the text of Scripture, and I just think that minimizes, you know, it almost plays into some degree to this idea of I'm a victim of whatever disease model of my problems I have. You know, I'm a victim of anxiety, I'm a victim of depression, and not that being anxious and being depressed aren't real things. Of course they are, but sometimes people have a disease model, like I'm plagued with this and there's no cure, right? You know?
Yeah, and the local church already, at least in the evangelical church, already doesn't focus on confession of sin enough in corporate worship.
Right.
So we certainly shouldn't take those moments when we do confess our sins and enlighten them. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it goes on in this article a little bit, and it talks about how it is not for errors in human performance that our Savior bled and died. The crucifixion isn't about our minor goofs. It's about our abject sin. And any church leader, whether he be Southern Baptist or otherwise, who doesn't understand this is in serious need of a little education that the church used to call catechesis. And he goes on to quote Charles Spurgeon here, "If you cannot weep over it, when you know you have done evil, you are no child of God." And I think that's a powerful quote, because we got to really see our sin as something that's a grave offense to the Lord and should cause us to weep and really have a response of, of godly grief that produces repentance, like 2 Corinthians talks about, you know, not this worldly grief that doesn't produce repentance. And I think viewing everything as just a mistake, you know, versus the burden of our sin, you know, that has a danger of doing that. So you addressed how, you know, the music, it discouraged congregational singing. So what would you just recommend kind of moving forward? Like, you know, we said how we're sort of against this approach, you know, and we don't think they're ill-intended, but we think they're probably just influenced by revivalism and ideas associated with that as well, contemporary Christian music. What would be your solution kind of back? Let's just say if Larry Mumingo was able to lead the Southern Baptist Convention in song, what would you do?
Yeah, so I think you start with strong male leadership, because that's what we have in local churches. Do I think we have to, and I bring that up only because the person who was in charge of music for the annual meeting was the female minister of arts or something like that at Litton's church.
Yeah, Redemption Church, yeah.
Yeah, and so I think we ought to have male leadership.
Right.
In the same way that I think we ought to have males preaching the convention sermons.
Yeah.
And it's not to say that setting is the local church, but we should be modeling in our fellowship at the annual meeting that which we're practicing in our local churches.
Yeah.
And that's men as pastors.
Yeah.
And we can debate later. That's probably another podcast on why the person leading music or planning the service should be or is really functioning in a pastoral way and therefore should be limited to men. That's a different conversation, of course, longer. But I would say we need male leadership over music, and then hymns need to be more simple. You've got melodies that are falling on the beat, not a lot of syncopation. Syncopation is really hard to sing. It's even more difficult to sing in a crowd of that many people.
Yeah.
The bigger the crowd, the harder syncopation becomes.
Okay.
But it seems like the bigger the crowd, the more we want to do syncopation, the more we want to drive the music with rhythm.
And maybe for people, is that what that means, syncopation, driving the music with rhythm?
Well, syncopation, sort of. One, I think it's a result of driving with rhythm.
Yeah.
Syncopation
for people who don't normally sing and listen to this podcast or know music, how do you describe that?
So syncopation is when the melody largely falls on the offbeat. So if you've got a beat like 1, 2, 3, 4, just think of a classic hymn like When I Survey.
Yeah.
When I Survey. Okay. Everything's really falling on a beat.
Right.
But then if you consider even the Tomlin added refrain to When I Survey the Wondrous Cross that goes, oh, the wonderful cross. Okay. So those three syllables are off the beat.
Yeah.
And that's a little bit more challenging to sing. Quite a bit, actually, when you have a really large group.
Yeah.
So keeping hymns that fall on the beat is going to be really helpful. And that's not to say there can never be a moment of syncopation in a song.
Right.
It's just saying that overall, a melody that largely falls on the beat is going to be the easiest to sing.
Yeah.
And also, let's adhere to what Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 says. Well, Colossians 3:16, letting the word dwell in us, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly.
Hmm.
And then it goes on a little bit later to say, and one of the ways we do that is through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Yeah.
So in our times at the annual meeting, let's let the word of Christ dwell richly in what we sing.
Yeah.
And so I think there's a lot of room for growth there as well. So singable songs, and then songs that are rich in the word.
So what would you say to someone, I'm going to play devil's advocate, okay? What would you say to someone who's saying, you're being nitpicky about this? You're being a little nitpicky. What would you say?
Being nitpicky? Well, this is
like
not...
they'd almost say, it's just style, whatever. Like, why the big deal, you know?
Yeah, so actually, so far, I've not even argued style. We can get into form how... We could get into form and how the word ought to regulate our forms and how forms have meanings in the same way that you can say... You can ask me how I'm doing, and I can say, fine. You can ask me how I'm doing, and I can say, fine. I mean, the style changed in my words, right?
Right, it did.
They both carried different meanings.
Right.
All of the content was no different.
Right.
So form has meaning. Form has meaning. But so far, I've not even brought that argument to the table. I'm really talking about how we can just objectively, this isn't even subjective, how we can objectively help people sing.
Yeah.
And there are, you can clearly look at one song next to another and objectively see how it is richer in the word than a song next to it. So this isn't about style. This isn't about those things. This is about letting the word of Christ dwell in our songs richly and the people actually being able to sing our songs.
That's good.
That we lead.
Yeah. And I wanted to bring up the objection that way, because that's often how you hear the objection. It almost always goes to style. And they're like, you know, we want to sing these more modern songs and rather than your old fogey songs, right? So, you know, so you put it rightly about form. And so that's good. I'm glad you did that. So, great. Well, you know, it was great talking about music. I want to transition to a couple other things. So, you know, we're good friends with Tom and Jennifer Buck. And, you know, they've really been through a lot since late March. And, you know, regarding the them trying to be blackmailed because over the Willie Rice situation and things like that. And so... You know, a lot of things happen from the floor. We don't have to cover all of them. And I know other podcasts, I will touch on those things, you know, podcasts with Michelle Leslie and others. But, you know, the Buck case was happening on the floor. A lot of things were happening. And near the end of the convention, you made a point of order after motions were being spoke to. Why don't you explain a little the context of that and then what your point of order was for those listening? Because I think it's very important given the egregious things that were happening from the platform.
Yeah, you mentioned Michelle. I'm sure she talked about this as well.
Yeah.
But on day one of the annual meeting, Michelle went to a microphone and at the appropriate time was asking about Southeastern's response, among other things, to Jennifer Buck's rough draft.
Yeah.
And Jennifer Buck and her husband Tom being really good friends of ours, Michelle wanted to go to the mic and defend her friend, speak favorably about her as she was being seemingly attacked from the elites, such as those at...
Hey,
are we allowed to say names on this podcast?
Well, we cannot say her name because, you know, we it's not appropriate. You know, maybe we'll take a Harry Potter turn on it, like She Who Must Not Be Named.
Yeah. Well, there's a She Who Must Not Be Named at Southeastern Seminary and a couple of He's Who Must Not Be Named, lest we suffer the wrath of...
The platform.
The platform. But what happened was as soon as she said Jennifer's name, Michelle... Ed Litton interrupted her from the platform and said, "Oh, you can't speak names. You can't say names."
Yeah.
And she's like, "Oh, well, okay." And then she proceeded on. A little bit later, someone else with a similar concern also defending, speaking favorably for someone said someone's name. Hmm. And then again, Litton chimed in and said, you can't say names. You can't say names." That happened a few times.
Yeah.
Well, what I noticed and what others noticed was that we had two resolutions, resolution 6 and 7. I believe that's the right resolution numbers, correct. Mentioned specific individuals' names.
Yeah.
Several. The last paragraph of resolution 6 mentioned a bunch of victims, I think they referred to them as survivors.
Yeah.
Which is fine. I have no problem with that. Resolution 7 actually mentioned specific church names, the ERLC report. What's the guy's name who was... current acting president
of the ERLC, Brent Leatherwood.
Yeah, so he was presenting and mentioned names as well.
Yeah.
And so several of us were alerted to that and were wondering how come there can be names and resolutions and names by entity reports, but we can't mention names from the floor. So that struck us as odd.
Yeah.
So one guy made a point of order before me and said, "Hey, he essentially alluded to that. You tell us we can't say names, but here are names." Well, Litton's response was, "Oh, you can't speak disparagingly about people."
Yeah.
Which I'm glad I could hear that first, because I was standing right behind this other gentleman ready to make a similar point of order. And my particular point of order was worded as a parliamentary inquiry. So when I got that opportunity, I was glad to hear the other brother go first, because it allowed me to choose my words a little bit more wisely, I think.
Yeah.
And so I said, "Hey, how come... we see names in resolution 6 and 7 and from the ERLC report. And when we from the floor in the same manner are speaking in favor and defending other survivors, we are told that we can't say names."
Yeah.
Because we're not speaking disparagingly, as Litton had just told the other brother earlier. We're actually speaking favorably.
Right.
Well, so he hands it over to Barry McCarty, who comes up, who's the chief parliamentarian for the SBC annual meeting. He comes up and just essentially says, "Well, the chair has, he can make a personal judgment on whether or not that's being done in a disparaging way or not."
Right. And that was it?
Yeah. Yeah. And so I kind of stood there at the mic for a second, 100 feet away or so. It's a big room. And I'm just kind of in amazement at how misunderstood how they misunderstood me, or how they intentionally misrepresented what they were hearing.
Yeah.
So... one of two things came to my mind. Either one, Ed Litton doesn't have the intellectual capacity to understand when someone is speaking favorably versus speaking disparagingly, when it's not even what Michelle was doing, was not even, and others were doing, weren't even remotely close to disparaging. It was as far away from that as you can get. Hmm. So how that can be mistaken as disparage makes no sense to me. So,
yeah.
Or the other alternative is, he knew that he could get away with it by making that exact move.
Yeah.
So either it's deceit or it's stupidity.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't see a third
yeah.
way.
Yeah, for sure. And look, I mean, if you could sit here and name Krista Brown, Susan Codone, Megan Lively, Jennifer Lyle, Anne Marie Miller, David Pittman, Tiffany Thigpen, Debbie Vasquez, Hannah Kate Williams, and Jules Woodson, how come you can't name Jennifer Buck? We can name in a resolution, but we can't name another survivor. To me, that seems like there's deceit happening, because he knew these names were going to be in these resolutions.
Who is Jules Woodson, by the way?
I don't know. I know she's one of the people who was at the convention. I saw her taking pictures and rejoicing.
Is she listed as a survivor there?
Is that what it is? Yes, she is. Yeah.
I just happened to notice this morning her tweeting that she would happily drive someone out of state to an abortion clinic if they needed a ride now that their state... if they were in a state that...
Oh, because Roe v. Wade being overturned.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah. That's who we're defending.
Yeah.
People who are willing to drive people across state lines to go get an abortion.
Yeah.
By the way, she used language like, if you need to go on a camping trip, as you know, kind of a hidden language for.
Yeah, that's such a shame. That's such a shame.
That's who we're defending. But we stand up to defend Jennifer.
A pastor's wife.
A
pastor's wife.
Yeah. And we get Chanel. That's telling.
Yeah, that's very telling of the, I think, the bias and the wickedness coming from the platform. I mean, the scriptures say unequal weights and unequal measures alike are an abomination to the Lord, and they clearly demonstrated that from the platform. And, you know, I don't like going hard at these people. I wish, you know, they call themselves brothers, but I wish they would show Christian love and maturity. But it seems like there's politics at play and not true care for people. I hate that. That's grievous. And we've seen it from other people like SBC Voices as well. And that's just been a tragedy, you know, to see that happen. And I wish these brothers who call themselves brothers, let me say that, I wish they wouldn't act this way. You know, it's a shame on the name of Jesus, for sure. So, you know, look, I think that's a problematic thing, but I want to say thank you, and I'm sure the Bucks are grateful that you made that point of order. And I think by making that point of order, actually revealed to the room, for those who were thinking, hey, yeah, Jennifer Buck's not being used in a way that we're disparaging her name. She's actually, her name's being disparaged, and we're trying to defend her, you know?
And that's true. Even though they shut us down, I think it was really evident to everyone what's going on. So
yeah, for sure. So... you know, you briefly mentioned this in the beginning. I mean, no one would have caught on except for me, but you mentioned about having lunch outside when you're talking about the convention. And you mentioned having lunch outside with a few people. And
ones that spent $1,400 on plane tickets.
Yeah, that spent $1,400 on plane tickets. And so, you know, that was the senior pastor of Fern Creek Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Isn't that great to meet a senior pastor?
It was. It was really a joy to meet the senior pastor and to meet her.
Did y'all hear that?
To meet her.
We said her, senior pastor, her.
Yeah, and to meet her two female deacons that were with her as well.
Yeah, yeah. So tell us about that experience. I mean, that had to be kind of shocking. I mean, maybe not. We're in California, but I mean, still, tell us your experience of meeting the female senior pastor of Fern Creek Baptist Church.
Yeah, so we were a little late to the food trucks on Wednesday of the annual meeting. They were packed. The tables were full. One table was just emptying as we had gotten our food. So we were walking over to that picnic table with a umbrella over it. Seats six people, three on each side. There were three of us, me and two brothers from our church. And then there were these other three ladies. And so we were going to sit down. They said, oh, are you going to sit here? And we said, yeah, but look, plenty of room. Sit with us.
Yeah.
So they sat down with us and we had lunch and started to ask Sam, who's with us, asked them how they felt about how things were going so far. And she essentially said, well, you go first, which I totally get. You're in this environment. You don't know where people land on issues and you're meeting strangers.
And it's a pretty tense convention too. You know,
Yeah. So I totally understood that. And so Sam said, well, let's just say that things haven't been going, you know, quite the way that we would want them to.
Yeah.
And then I clarified by saying, for example, we voted for Tom Askell for president.
Yeah.
And so that's all you need to know about where we are. Did you vote for Tom Askell? Did you not? Okay.
Yeah.
And then she said, okay, well, you promise not to get up and leave, you know, after we talk? Or I said, no, sure. We're happy to talk.
Yeah.
She said, well, we didn't vote for Tom Askell. We voted for the other guy. She didn't say who the other guy was, but I'm assuming Bart Barber.
Yeah.
Because she said the other guy, not one of the other guys.
Yeah.
And the other two, you hardly would refer to them as the other guy.
Right.
Which is fine. Someone voted for Bart. That's fine.
Yeah.
No problem. He seems like a great pastor. Been serving there a long time. Seems like a great guy. Just has a different perspective on how the convention's going than Tom Askell or ourselves.
Right.
And then after she told us that she didn't vote for Tom Askell, she told us that she was the senior pastor of her church in Louisville, Kentucky, Fern Creek Baptist Church.
Did he take a bite out of your food and like start to choke at that point? You know?
Well, no.
How shocking were you? Shocked were you when you heard that?
It was really shocking because I knew that there were probably some of those that existed.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't have thought they would come to the SBC annual meeting as messengers.
Yeah.
When, in my mind, everyone there, regardless of whether you're on the side of those who are more conservative and those who are a little bit more moderate, all of those, all the way from us to guys like Dwight McKissick, who thinks women can serve in pastoral roles as long as it's not the senior pastor role. That's the preaching pastor, whatever a church may call that. So even a guy like Dwight McKissick would say that she shouldn't be serving as a senior pastor.
Yeah.
So, I mean, as far as I could guess, she's probably the only senior pastor at the annual meeting. Can't be many of those in their entering convention, but perhaps there's more than I know.
Yeah.
So yeah, that was a really big surprise. At the same time, you know, we were all happy to be kind, and they were very kind. It was a wonderful conversation.
Yeah.
They were so nice. Would be glad to sit down and talk with them again. But it was really wild. Actually, one of the things, it was really wild, not in the way we were talking. We weren't all worked up. We were all very calm and really polite and kind. It was just the information, just the hearing that and knowing that you're sitting across from a lady who's a female senior pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention is just so odd.
Yeah.
And so she even said, you know, we're probably more conservative than most people here at the annual meeting.
Really? Wow.
Yeah. So that's one of the wild things. I thought, oh, how so? I mean, how do you think you're more conservative than people here? And she said, well, in the way we dress, and they were dressed very conservatively.
Yeah.
In the way we speak, she said, we don't speak crassly like many here are happy to do. And look, I can vouch for her.
Yeah.
She's not wrong in that. I mean,
she seemed like a very upstanding woman.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And she said that they firmly oppose homosexuality. They firmly oppose abortion and those things.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it seems like they are conservative in a lot of social issues.
Yeah.
But not necessarily conservative as to, you know, what the... See, the thing with women pastors, it's not that... and then, by the way, G3 Ministries just released an article. You can check it out on their blog.
I'll link it below in the comment section for those listening.
Yeah, about how women can't be pastors.
Right.
Or I think the article is titled, There's No Such Thing as a Woman Pastor.
Right.
And how it's not just a secondary or tertiary issue. Because... Right. Once you make room for women pastors, what you're doing is undermining a clear teaching of Scripture, which means that you're actually undermining a primary issue, and that is the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture.
Right.
So it isn't just a secondary or tertiary issue. It is one worth fellowshipping or not fellowshipping over.
Yeah.
And so in that way, perhaps she was, and they are conservative in some ways.
Yeah.
But not super conservative in their understanding of the word, which is problematic, I thought, in a lot of ways. They see it as something cultural.
Yeah.
When they read those passages in the New Testament about, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. When they see the requirements of eldership and overseership in Timothy, they think those are cultural.
Right. And let me read it. I mean, I pulled it up right here. I was ready for it. So 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. And then the very next verse, you know, which is a new chapter, and they didn't have chapters and verses in the original text, so this is a continuous thought. The saying is trustworthy and true. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, right? And therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And notice all the personal pronouns here are he, his, you know, it keeps going through all this. And so the text clearly assumes that there's no wiggle room, and it also clearly assumes that it's not cultural.
Yeah, and she claimed it was cultural because it was a male-dominated society at the time. She says that we ought to interpret those words as not just he, but he or she, and what we should interpret all of the husband as spouses or husbands and wives in those ways. But you read a part of the reason why that's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
It's rooted in creation's order.
Yeah.
It's not it's not rooted in something cultural.
Yeah.
He refers back to Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
That's God's perfect creation.
Yeah.
That's the way he God intended it.
Yeah.
That's not just something cultural.
His perfect creation and his perfect, inerrant, and sufficient and authoritative word. You know, it's God knew the things that would come down the pipeline. He knew that a woman's desire will be for her husband. Genesis 3 is part of the curse, you know, and a sense of a lady seeking to actually usurp that authority. And God knew what the proper place for man and woman was and is. And so when we don't adhere to his word, we begin to compromise. And we saw that at the convention. We saw that we want to make a study committee to define what the word pastor means. And we want to have a big tent approach to everything. And that's unfortunate, you know, to see that the plain reading of scripture can't be adhered to. And they make these weird statements like, oh, well, just senior pastors for men. Well, we have the senior pastor of Vernon Creek Baptist Church thinking she's totally fine to be in cooperation. But then in addition to that, they say, well, if it's just a senior pastor, which I think is Dwight McKissick's argument, then other pastor roles can be to women. So youth pastor, worship pastor, children's pastor, you name it. You know, what do you think about that distinction there?
Well, Scripture doesn't make a distinction between certain types of pastors.
Right.
So it makes sense, though. If you're able to have a plurality of elders, you should. We even see that in Scripture.
Right.
Where there's multiple people who have been tasked with overseeing. We see that in, you know, for example, Timothy's letter you're reading from earlier. And so there is, sure, there are going to be, you're going to have, let's say you can have three or four guys who are qualified and can serve as elders, overseers, pastors.
Right.
Well, sure, it makes sense that some of them are going to be stronger in other areas than the other ones. And so they'll focus on that ministry in which they have strengths.
Yeah.
But there really is no distinction as far as different types of pastors in Scripture.
Right.
Along with different qualifications.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just not in Scripture.
And so what we'd often hear too is like, you know, like when Rick Warren came to the mic and gave his self-congratulatory speech, you know, what did he do? He said, we shouldn't be divided over secondary issues. And we'd hear, I think we heard Adam Greenway maybe make the same comment. Don't quote me on that, but I think he did, or at least he has before, but
he certainly wants a larger tent. And,
right.
And he wants to make cooperation a little easier.
Yes.
For those. And I don't think he's trying to say that he particularly agrees with their theological stance, but he wants room for them at the table.
Yeah.
So yeah. I get where he's coming from. I disagree with that.
Yeah.
You as well. But
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when we think about it, I mean, let's talk about that. So where did these idea of primary, secondary, and tertiary come from? Well, some of it has kind of come into the language of Southern Baptists because of an article by Al Mohler. I don't remember if it was 1999 or 2005, but somewhere around
theological
then.
Triage.
The theological triage, which is comparative to like an emergency room triage of like, hey, this person's going to die if we don't treat them, or hey, that's a pretty significant injury. They broke their bone, and they're in a lot of pain, but we'll get to them. And then, hey, you know, this person just needs stitches. You know, there's a level of emergency. In the same way, theologically, there's a level of emergency or importance. You know, primary issues. What kind of issues would be primary issues, Laramie, if we were to lay those out?
Well, certainly those things that have the greatest impact upon the gospel.
Right.
So the gospel itself,
right.
A right understanding of the gospel is a primary issue. And the inerrancy of Scripture and sufficiency of Scripture is a primary issue because it is from the our view of the Bible, our doctrine of the Bible, in which we can rightly understand the gospel.
Right.
So I'd for sure say, you know, those things.
Yeah.
But not just those things. There are others as well.
There's more. Well, yeah, the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
You have the incarnation of Christ, the deity of Christ, you know, those kind of things are, we would say, primary issues. Secondary issues would fall under things like church government or baptism. And those lines aren't like hard and fast. So, for example, you know, Church of Christ, that's a different church and church government. And they teach baptismal regeneration. That actually bleeds into a primary issue.
Right, because that's a gospel understanding.
Right.
Versus just a baptism mode understanding.
Right. So example here would be on these secondary issues, like women pastors. You know, someone's not going to hell because they believe, you know, I don't believe the pastor of Fern Creek Baptist Church is going to hell because she's a woman pastor. But I do think she errs and is on her way down greater doctrinal error because she's denying an important part of Scripture. Right. And it's kind of going back to the garden. Did God really say? And then by her action of being that senior pastor, she's actually saying, did God really say?
Mm-hmm.
She's taking the same words. And so essentially, when it comes down to a secondary issue like this, denominations exist, period. And some people hate denominations. They don't understand it because they don't understand history. But the purpose of denominations is actually that we might be divided up and rightly among the secondary issues we agree upon. So, for example, there's a great Presbyterian church right here in Jones Creek. You know, the pastor there, his son involved in our upward basketball ministry here at Woodlawn. He's a great guy. I love that guy. But he's not going to go anywhere near my kids and baptize them. You know?
Right.
But he's a great guy, you know? So, I agree with him on a ton of stuff. If he wanted to do an outreach in the community, I'd be like, let's do it, you know? But I'm not going to let him do those things. So, we agree to disagree. He has a different view. We have a different view. But he's still a brother, you know? And so, I would say in the same way, secondary issues are about cooperation, you know, and Albert Mohler at a Nine Marks at Nine event, I think it's the one in Dallas or Birmingham, I can't remember. He was with Danny Aiken, Mark Dever, I think H.B. Charles and himself. And so he said, the conservative resurgence was fought over both primary issues, so inerrancy, and secondary issues, women preachers and complementarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And these guys are saying, oh, no, we need a big tent and we need to make room for this. And to me, that's really problematic. It's actually attacking the conservative resurgence itself, I think, but also making the way for greater liberalism to come in the SBC. And to deny that there's a drift, in my opinion, is to put on blinders or to be deceitful. You know, I think some people just don't want to see it and they think everything's fine and they don't want conflict. And then some people are like, no, this is, they're being deceitful and they know what they're doing. So so what do you think about that? This hitting the end here.
Oh, I mean, all that you were just saying about those like theological blinders.
Yeah, and secondary issues.
You know, I think that the tighter we can make the boundaries, the healthier our churches will be.
Yeah.
And I agree with those who would say, hey, I wish there were no denominations. Sure. I wish that we all had the perfect understanding of the Word of God.
Right.
So that there would be no need for them.
Yeah.
But alas, that's just not how it is.
Hmm.
And so I think for the protection of our church and making sure that they're, you get the most, as best we can, undefiled doctrine from God's word, we need sharp boundaries.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And scripture commands us to, you know, encourage believers, but also to, and encourage sound doctrine, you know, or Titus 1. You know, we want to exhort people in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict it. So there's a role, even if people don't like that idea of having conflict as it relates to doctrine. You know, doctrine, as I've heard before, it doesn't divide, it defines, right? And so we need to define things. And if we're going to be unclear, we're actually doing a great disservice to those we're shepherding. And shepherds we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. And so I hope they'll do that. Pastors will seek to do that. And I hope this podcast, for some people, as you're listening, if you don't know where you stand on those things, I want you to consider studying the Word closely in these passages. And I hope to some degree you've been somewhat convincing. But if not, there's a lot of literature on this, and I'll link some of it below. But just in closing for the podcast, man, you know, this is titled At the Crossroads, and kind of the purpose of that is for me to have these conversations with people and talk about these different subjects and move forward. How might you rightly help someone who's maybe at this crossroad, who's interested in these topics we talked about, whether it's the situation with the Bucks and how we handle the SBC and the direction it's going, the female pastor issue that we're seeing come up, or even a biblical understanding of worship as it relates to music in particular, that aspect of worship or the element of worship and singing. You know, what would be maybe your advice? And really, you could say this, you can recommend resources or even quote specific scriptures that might come to your mind. And how would you exhort someone to walk away from this podcast, maybe what to do next and where to go further?
Yeah, well, I mean, I would just say trust in Rick Warren. Because he is...
Rick's the center of it all.
Rick is the center of it all. And no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding.
My goodness.
We had to get that in there, though.
Yeah,
right?
We did.
So, I don't know who's listening to this, but I would say you need to be planted in a solid local church.
Hmm.
And solid doesn't just mean Southern Baptist.
Right.
I think solid means a lot of things. Find out their views on inerrancy. Find out their views on the women in leadership, particularly pastoral leadership.
Yeah.
We have women in leadership at our church.
Yeah.
But there's a difference in that and pastoral leadership. So we want to be careful there. And don't just... And also make sure that it's not just a title, but there's actually a functional difference as well.
Yeah.
Because you can be called worship arts minister and function as a pastor.
Right.
Which is happening in a local church.
In Alabama.
Yeah. And so, yeah, those are the kind of, find out where they are on social justice, because those tend to be...
Yeah, issues.
Those current issues, find out where they are on those, and that'll tell you a lot of what you need to know.
Yeah.
But then as far as resources, when it comes to worship particularly, when it comes to the other things, you know, I was just kind of speaking on my experiences at a convention. I don't know lots of great resources to recommend as far as that. But when it comes to worship, which is kind of where I spend a lot of my time thinking, follow G3 Ministries has some great stuff. We have, you mentioned the biblical worship workshops, which are a great workshop for men who have any kind of worship leadership or planning role in their church, whether they're the lead pastor or a male volunteer. I'm emphasizing male because these are for men. There is pastoral function to it, to worship planning and leading, whether you're a pastor at your church or not.
Yeah. And when is the next G3 Biblical Worship Workshop? Maybe we'll share that for our listeners.
Yeah, the next one is going to be October 26th and 27th.
Okay.
I think it's 26th and 27th, or 27th and 28th. It's that Wednesday, Thursday.
Okay.
And it's going to be at Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas.
Yeah, great.
Yeah. Registration for that should go live really soon.
Okay.
Those workshops are wonderful. Scott Annual, who is the executive vice president and editor in chief for G3 Ministries, has written several books on worship. He taught worship at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was my PhD supervisor there. He is, as far as I'm concerned, the best biblical worship scholar that we have in evangelicalism. So I would definitely encourage him. Anything he writes, he has a podcast. He writes blogs weekly. So check
I'll
in
link
on
those
him.
Below too.
Yeah. Yeah. So anything he does, I think would be really good as well.
So also I wanted to promote this. This just went live, I think yesterday, but we have a conference here happening at Woodlawn Baptist Church. And so why don't you share a little bit about that?
Yeah, we do an annual worship conference at the church in the fall, in August. For us, it kind of serves as the kickoff for the fall semester, which takes us through spring, and we take a little break in the summer, not from worship, but from some of our support ministries in worship. And so that kind of serves as the kickoff for things like choir and the worship team and other things. But that annual worship conference has a different focus each year. Last year, our focus was family worship.
Right.
So we wanted to encourage families in worship, both in their homes, but also families worshiping together in the assembly, when so often our churches segregate families. Hmm. We wanted to do a worship conference on that. In previous years, we've done some on congregational singing. We've done conference on the formative work of worship, how worship creates disciples. And so this year's conference focuses gathered around the word.
Yeah.
And so the role of the word of God in worship, both from preaching. So obviously the clearest way you can see the word in worship is through the preaching of the word. But then we hope you would see it in every aspect of worship as well. The songs being rich in the word, the shape of the service as a whole being around the word of God as well. And so we wanted to do a conference that would help equip people and help them see how the word of God should take on a holistic effort within the service of corporate worship. And so we've got David Allen coming. He's going to be doing some lessons and some breakouts on preaching, expository preaching particularly.
Okay.
Andrew Presley from First Baptist Lyndale is going to come and talk about how the sermon text itself can help influence all of the elements of worship, from the songs we sing to the other scripture readings we choose, and even the content of our prayers and so on.
Right.
He's also going to talk about gospel-shaped worship, how the worship service can and should be shaped by the gospel. Then our pastor here, Lewis, is going to he's going to do a breakout session on how to listen to expository preaching. So even if you're not a preacher or a worship planner or someone on a worship team, and you're just a lay person that wants to come to this conference, it's great for everyone.
Yeah.
So there's going to be a breakout session on just how to listen to expository preaching. I'm going to do a breakout session on how we as worshipers can see the word woven throughout all of the service and not just simply in the sermon.
Yeah.
And then we've got the corner room, which is led by Adam Wright. He serves at a Presbyterian church in Alabama. He's going to come and do a concert for us with the Corner Room on that Friday night.
Okay.
And what's unique about them is that all of their music is word for word the ESV translation of Scripture. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
And so I felt like a conference on gathering around the Word and the centrality of the Word in worship, it seemed like, you know, having the Corner Room come and, and do a concert for us the night before would be a really great kickoff to that.
That's great. Well, I'm excited. I've not heard Adam Wright before, you know, so I'm really excited to hear that. And also have Andrew and David and Lewis and yourself teach for that weekend. So it's going to be really great, man. So you can sign up for that. There'll be a link below in the comments section if you're even from out of state or from the state of Louisiana. Just come on down. You know, we'd love to have you join us for this gathered conference here. So, well, Laramie, I really appreciate you coming on the podcast, and it's always a joy to have you. We're going to have you on again real soon, and we'll talk maybe about the regulative principle versus the normative principle of worship. That'd be a really great topic.
That'd be great.
Talk about what is authorized or unauthorized worship. So y'all want to stay tuned and listen in for Laramie to talk about that, commenting on the worship wars and all those kind of things. We shall see how that goes. So looking forward to it, man. Well, thanks for coming on.
Yeah, thank you.
Yes, sir.